But I'd like to speak on this cassette on the cult of Mormonism. And I call it a cult because a cult is that which is so adverse or so opposite to the normal flow of Christianity, or more especially the flow of biblical Christianity. And the last while in the general area in which I travel, we run into a lot of these people. They are usually young men, well-dressed, well-mannered, and they visit from door to door, and you have likely had them visit at your door. They are very fast-growing and very diligent in their work. I want to make it clear that when we speak of Mormonism, we are not speaking of people. It is not my work to pick people apart. It's a system or a cult or a religion that we are talking about, and I want to talk about its doctrines and show you from the Word of God how utterly false these are. Now, the Bible says about these things in the last days that there would be a departure from the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil, of devils." Now, there is a great departure from the faith today. And in all fairness, it's not only the Mormons that have departed from biblical Christianity. There are many others as well. This cult was founded by a man called Joseph Smith, quite near the year 1830. He's supposed to have found some golden plates on a hill in Palmyra, New York. And from these golden plates that was written in Egyptian, he translated them to some special spectacles that he found along with the plates into what is now the Book of Mormon. He later received a visit, he and another man, from John the Baptist, who supposedly was dispatched by Peter, James, and John, to confer upon them the authority regarding the restoration of the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood, of which the Mormons really go all out for. He also gave them authority to baptize one another, and of course gave them authority to appoint others and authorize others to the priesthood and consequently to the matter of baptism, which they put much emphasis on, as we will see later on. Mr. Smith didn't last too long. He was killed eventually. And another man by the name of Brigham Young took his place. And he likewise had some revelations and visions and so on, and is considered as one of the two founders of this system, although Joseph Smith is the original. Mormonism is now divided into about five groups of Mormons. There are two major groups. The other three are not too significant. The two major groups is the Church of the Latter-day Saints, with their headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah. That's the ones that we have to do with. And then there's the reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints that have their headquarters in Independence, Missouri. They have three books that they claim to be equally inspired along with the Word of God. There's the Book of Mormon, the doctrine of the covenant of and covenants, and the pearl of great price, all supposedly inspired by the Word of God. They believe these books came into being and were prophesied in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 29, where it speaks about a certain book that was sealed and was delivered to some that were learned to read, but they could not read it because it was sealed. They believe that is the Book of Mormon that was found by Joe Smith in the early 1800s, after being buried there for some 1400 years on the silver plate and translated into the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon's in about 135 years has undergone some 25,000 word changes since its original translation. The book basically is a book that has to do with civilization in the Western Hemisphere. Whereas they say the Bible, as we know it, is the story of civilization in Europe, in Asia, and Africa, mainly Europe, or Asia rather. The Book of Mormon tells the story of how certain people came over from the Tower of Babel upon the scattering of all the people and confusing their languages in Genesis 11, and also certain other people that came over in connection with the Assyrian capture of Israel about 600 years before Christ. They came over here and they settled. And because of degeneration and corruption, they finally were all extinct, apart from the more corrupt ones that eventually became known as Indians that were here when Columbus came. They also believe that Christ, during his resurrected day, visited North America. In the Book of Mormon, there are civilizations and cities and buildings that are said to be on this continent that, of course, archaeologists know nothing at all whatsoever about. The Book of the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price are later books but equally inspired along with the rest. Now, I want to talk about the doctrine of the Mormons. Mormon was a man, supposedly lived many years before Christ. He had a son, Moroni, who after death became an angel. And he it was, of course, that appeared to Joseph Smith. And so hence the Book of Mormon and the Church of the Mormon. But I'd like to talk about its doctrines. And I'd like to say that all the tests of any doctrine is the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, I want you to listen to this word. Now this particular verse is talking about people who are seeking familiar spirits and wizards that peep and matter in verse 19 of chapter 8 of the book of Isaiah. It's speaking evidently of a day in Israel when people were going after that which was false. False spirits and false words. And Isaiah gives a little testimony to the Word of God here in verse 20. And he says, to the law and to the testimony. If they, anybody, speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He's saying simply this, that people seek familiar spirits in verse 19, and wizards that peep and mutter. If they seek the dead to find out things, then let it all be tested by the Word of God. And if they do not speak according to this book, it's because there's no light, no spiritual understanding in them. They're living in spiritual darkness and governed by the powers of darkness. So the final test is not the character of people, not the clothing of people, not the manner or courtesy of people, however good or bad that might be. That's not the final test of what a man believes and what he teaches. The final test is, does it match up with the eternal Word of God? Does it answer with the Word of God? Does it harmonize with the Word of God? So in looking at the doctrines of Mormonism, we want to compare them with the Word of God and see just how they match up. I want to deal with this doctrine under several different headings. I want to deal with this in the doctrine of God. What do they believe about God? Also in the doctrine of man. What do they teach about man? Also, I want to talk about their doctrine of the person of Christ, and especially his birth. Likewise, the doctrine of salvation that they teach, and the doctrine of heaven or the hereafter. Five major doctrines, and I trust this will cover pretty well what you ought to know about this cult of Mormonism. What do they actually believe about God? Well, in essence, they believe in many gods. They believe that there are more than one God. They believe that God was once a man. One of their, a quotation from their writings say, is thus, God, our Heavenly Father, was perhaps a child as we were, and he arose and a step by step until he became what he eventually now is. They teach that God was once a man, once a child, came into being, as a child, and then he eventually, step by step, he progressed to Godhood and what he now is, God himself. Though I say they believe in many gods, they essentially believe that there's one God above all other gods, but they still believe in many gods. Now, the Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. There are not many gods. There's but one God. That's all. I believe there's a verse in the book of Corinthians in chapter 8. That will tell us the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 says this, verse 4 says this, As concerning therefore the eating of those things which are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, As there are gods many, that is, called gods and lords, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, contrary to what they teach, that God perhaps became, that God at one time was a man and eventually became God, the Word of God teaches the very opposite. It teaches that God became man. Not that man became God, but that God became man. Notice this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, this would have to be the beginning of Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, beloved, we got nothing before that. We have no knowledge of anything before that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here, the Logos, is that expression, that manifestation of the eternal being of God. He was there in the beginning. He was God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-existence as the eternal God. Now verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, God became a man. But a man never became God, and a man never will become God. This is what is called the incarnation, not reincarnation. Reincarnation is coming back in another form of life. This is incarnation. This is God clothing himself with a body in Bethlehem's manger and becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So the thought and the statement that God our Heavenly Father was perhaps once a child and through steps of progress and stages of perfection, he eventually, after many years, became God. What he now is, beloved, is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. The Word of God in the book of Psalms speaks of God as being from everlasting to everlasting. He never existed in any other form except the eternal God that he is. In the book of Micah, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, of how he would be born in Bethlehem's manger. And it speaks of that one who is born in Bethlehem's manger in these words, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. Whose going forth have been from everlasting to everlasting. You see, the Lord Jesus did not come into being in Bethlehem's manger. He pre-existed as the eternal Son of God. In Psalm 90, when Moses is writing here about the Lord, he says in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Beloved, there is no room here whatsoever for somebody that did not exist as God, who eventually became God. That, beloved, is contrary to the Word of God. God always existed, and He's but one God, manifesting Himself in three divine personalities. But in His essence, there are not three gods. There's but one God, three manifestations of the one God. I remember on one occasion at a Sunday school where a gentleman sent in a lily, just one lily, and it had three beautiful flowers on it. Sometimes you see a lily with two, but this one has three. He knew what I would do with that. So I took the lily before the children in our Sunday school, and I said to them, how many lilies do I have? And almost without exception, they all said, three, three, three. And one boy said, you only have one. And he was right. I only had one lily, just one stalk, just one source of light. Had that been in the ground, it would have had just one root, set of roots, and had one source of light. But it had three beautiful manifestations on the top of that stalk. Beloved, that's the person of God. Just one lily, but three manifestations, three flowers on that lily. God is but one God, one in His essence, but three manifestations in the Word of God to us of that eternal God. God as the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, called God. The Spirit of God called God, and yet the Father likewise called God. Now, we move on. What do the Mormons teach about the doctrine of man? Where did man come from? Well, here's a quotation on their doctrine. Adam came into the Garden of Eden, and he brought Eve, one of his many wives. He helped to make all things. He is Michael, the archangel. He is our heavenly Father and the only God with whom we have to do. Now, here they have Adam being God. An Adam God. Adam was God. They do not say that he was created. It says Adam came into the Garden of Eden, brought one of his wives, Eve. He is Michael. He is Creator. He is the Heavenly Father. And He's the only God with whom we have to do. Now, did you ever hear any such weird, anti-biblical teaching as this? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. What did He create? Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. Do you get that? God created man in His own image. Adam did not come into the Garden of Eden. Adam was a created being. And the Lord put him in the Garden of Eden. And he was not God. He was a product of God. He was a product of the creation of God. He gives more detail of this in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now that tells us very clearly where man came from. He's a product, the creation of God. God created man in His own image, and placed him into the Garden of Eden in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Now, did Adam bring one of his wives into the Garden of Eden, one of his many wives? Of course he didn't. There were no wives existing at that time. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. According to the Mormons, he was not alone. He had many wives. But God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help me. Down in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought him unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh, as she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, beloved, that tells us in no uncertain terms where Adam came from and where Eve came from. Adam alone was the creation of God. Adam alone was made in the image and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 makes that so clear. But the woman was made for the glory of the man. And the woman was made from the rib of Adam as an helpmeet for Adam. Adam did not come into the Garden of Eden with one of his many wives. Neither was Adam Michael the archangel. Neither was Adam God. Neither did he have anything whatsoever to do with creation. Creation was all here when Adam was made. He was the last of all God's creation. On the sixth day, God made Adam and gave him dominion over all that he had created. So then, the doctrine of man. They likewise teach that about Adam, they teach that about you, they teach that about me. That we pre-existed, and we just got to another go at it. And man is just sort of reincarnated, and he's been here before, he's an immortal being, he always was, he always will be, and he's just coming back for another round, as it were, another go at it. And through some series of steps, he'll eventually attain godhood. Now, we're going to move on. What about the doctrine of Christ? They believe that Christ pre-existed as a God, that being devoid of a body, he was conceived in Mary, thus becoming a material God. He was not conceived of the Holy Ghost, they say. But, here's the quotation, he was begotten of the Father. And who was his Father? They say that the first of the human family, a product of a sex relationship between Father Adam, God, and Mary. Beloved, this is a denial of the virgin birth of Christ. It's a denial of the scriptures about the person of Christ. The scriptures are very clear. They openly deny that Christ was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And yet the Bible very clearly says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, or it was like this. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Beloved, this is a miraculous conception. Notice in verse 20, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now they will deny that Jesus was born by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, a virgin, and her conception in a miraculous way, they say that Adam God, the father of the human race, was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God, Adam God, was his father. And he was not conceived of the Holy Ghost. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall these things be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Beloved, this couldn't be clearer, that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ came into this world through a miraculous conception. True to the statement of the prophet Isaiah, when he said, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall conceive and bring forth a son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the virgin born Son of God, made flesh, always existing as the Son of God, co-equal in every way in the Godhead, that clothed himself with flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born, carried a natural, normal conception, born in a very normal way, but conceived in a miraculous way. And so he came into the world, the true seed of the woman, as promised in Genesis 3:15, to bruise the serpent's head and to gain a great salvation for fallen mankind. The pure, spotless, undefiled Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus was not conceived of the Holy Ghost, they say, and yet the Scriptures clearly declare that he was. Further than to believe the Mormons and their teaching or the Word of God. If they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. They're living in darkness. That's what Isaiah 8 verse 20 says. Now we want to go on. What about their doctrine of salvation? This is the all important thing. What do they teach a man must do to be saved? Well, I quote from some of their literature. They believe that in order to be saved, you must have faith in Christ, be baptized, follow the teachings of the church, and keep the commandments. In doing so, there is cleansing from sin. End quote. This is their teaching of salvation. Now, of course, their teaching here basically differs very little from the teaching of any other people, all other people, who know not the true way of salvation. There are about two ways that men look to be saved. One, they're looking to God's way, and another, they're looking to man's way. Now, man's way might have a various shades of meaning. Some people believe it's joining a church and being baptized. Other people believe it's living a good life, a good moral life. But in one form or another, it all amounts to the same thing. It's works. Their works that makes them acceptable to God. Where the biblical way of salvation is, the work of Christ alone makes me acceptable to God. Now we're going to look at this a little bit. They do not believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross cleanses us from all sin. Now they say it cleanses us from some sin, but not all sin. That man must in some measure atone for his own sin. Mr. Young, one of their leaders, is quoted as saying, that should he catch a man committing adultery with another man's wife, and he were to kill that man and that woman, He would be doing them a favor by shedding their blood because that would atone for the wrong that they had done. Now, did you ever hear anything like that before? The blood of Jesus Christ can only cleanse us from certain sins. We must atone for our own sins in some other way. In the keeping of the commandments and the teachings of the church, water baptism, there's cleansing from sin. Now the Bible tells me in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of God's Son cleanses us from all sin. A-L-L. All sin. It also tells me in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Removal of sins. And apart from the blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins for anybody. Apart from the blood of Christ, we're still unclean and unfit for the presence of God. It's only the blood of Christ alone and faith in His blood alone that cleanses us from all sin. So their teaching of salvation is not limited to what I've said, faith in Christ, baptism, teachings of the Mormon Church, and the keeping of the commandments. But they also believe in a universal salvation whereby all will eventually be saved. Some will attain to godhood. That's the ascension of man. Sort of some type of a evolution theory, where eventually you're going to become God. Now that's the devil's doctrine. In Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will be like the Most High God. And the devil had aspirations of becoming like the Most High God. He wanted to become God. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, we see him there, in a person, in the man of sin. And he said there, to oppose and exalt himself against all that is called God, so that he as God sits in the temple and is worshipped as God. That's his aspiration, to become God. Back in the book of Genesis, when he wanted sin to enter into the world, it was the devil that said to Eve, listen to what he said. In verse 4 of Genesis 3, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God. He said, Eve, you want to become as the gods? Eat of that tree. You'll become as the gods. You'll become like the gods. That's, beloved, what the devilish doctrine of Mormonism is teaching, that man will eventually ascend to godhood. The devil's doctrine. Now, they have a very peculiar teaching of baptism. A brother was just recently telling me that two of them came to his house, and he asked them to quote 5 scripture verses. He said, would you quote to me John 3:16? And one of the young fellows partially quoted John 3:16. And he said, well, you got it partly right. He said, quote to me John 5:24. A lovely verse, that is. A good verse on salvation. And they didn't know that one at all. He gave them a couple of other verses, and they didn't know them either. He said, would you quote to me 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29? And right off, they quoted it perfectly. They knew that verse. And he said, you see, you people, you've got your doctrine that you're teaching, and you're thrusting that in the forefront, that verse. We're going to look at that verse later. You're putting that in the forefront, and it's a verse that has nothing to do with salvation, and the main the verses of salvation you know little or nothing about. And that's so true. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29 says this, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now this is the verse that the Mormons quote and use to teach baptism by proxy. They baptize people on behalf of their dead relatives. And they believe there's some virtue in them being baptized on behalf of their dead relatives. And they squeeze that out of this verse. And they couldn't find another verse anywhere in the New Testament or anything to do with baptism that would even have any bit of harmony whatsoever with such a devilish doctrine as baptism on behalf of dead people. When the Bible says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And baptism has to do with believing. And here are people that are dead, evidently did not believe, and now they're being baptized on behalf of the dead. I think this is a terrible perversion of the Scripture. Beloved, if you get any interpretation out of one verse out of the Bible that's out of tune with the rest of the Bible, then you can stop your interpretation and you can mark it down every time as being absolutely wrong. The Word of God does not contradict itself, and that baptism is by faith in Christ, and it follows faith in Christ, and that's the only baptism the Bible knows anything about. Any other baptism is false. It's baptism that follows faith in Christ. Infant baptism is not in the Word of God. It does not follow faith in Christ. An infant cannot have faith in Christ. And dead people who have died in their sins cannot be saved, cannot have salvation in Christ, and there's no salvation for them, and baptism for them on their behalf would do them absolutely no good if something that is not taught anywhere in the Word of God. You say, what then does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what, that's one thing they say it means. Another group teach that this means that certain Corinthians were dying off in verse 6. Many of them had died. Many believers had died. And that these people were being baptized, new converts were being baptized on behalf of those that had died, and they were taking their places, it were, in the church at Corinth. Now, beloved, here's another doctrine that's not taught in the Word of God. Baptism is not the door to church membership in the Word of God. Baptism is an ordinance that has its relationship with the salvation of your soul, and it has nothing to do with a local New Testament church. It's the picture of what has taken place in your life when you trusted Christ as your Savior, entered into the value of His death, and into the value of His glorious resurrection from the dead. It's when you enter into that by faith, you symbolically picture that in the waters of baptism by going down into death with Him and coming up out of the waters in a symbolic picture of resurrection in Christ. Now there are two other things that this verse could mean and likely would apply to both. The whole subject matter of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection of the body. In verse 12, now it says, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some among the Corinthians who did not believe in a bodily resurrection from the dead. They likely believed in a spirit resurrection, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but not in a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. There were others in the book of Timothy that taught this doctrine, two men that taught that the resurrection was past, and overthrew the faith of some. So there was a teaching here, a doctrinal error here, about resurrection. Paul first uses the resurrection of Christ as a proof that all believers in Christ will rise in that glorious resurrection and not in the resurrection of damnation. And he goes on to give proofs of the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ. You'll note in chapter 15, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas. Verse 6, and that he was seen. Verse 7, and that he was seen. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also. See, they were talking, he's talking here, giving them proof. We saw him. And others touched him. He was tangible and real, and he arose from the dead. So he's showing that Christ arose from the dead in order to counteract this false teaching that there be no resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on to assume that Christ didn't rise from the dead, and he says if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen, in verse 13. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and we're found false witnesses of God, and we're still in our sins, and we're liars. But Christ is raised from the dead. And he said in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So he goes on to show that Christ did arise from the dead, and he's saying that is ample proof. And that's the guarantee that all those who are now dead in Christ will rise just like him. In verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after they that are Christ that is coming. See, that's talking about a future resurrection. Now he brings the doctrine of baptism in to support that. He says, well, in baptism, you picture death, and you pictured burial, and you pictured resurrection. You pictured the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And you also, in your baptism, you pictured the death and burial of believers. But you also pictured the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers when you came up out of the waters of baptism. Now, he says in verse 29, if, he says, the dead rise not at all, then what are you being baptized for on behalf of people that aren't going to rise from the dead? What are you giving a symbol of death and burial and resurrection again if the dead do not rise? That's not a true symbol. It's symbolizing something that will not be. So he's merely using the teaching of baptism here to support the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And it's a good support for it. Because in the waters of baptism, you picture not only the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you likewise picture the resurrection of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how full of error their doctrine of baptism for the dead, by baptized on behalf of dead people, really is. So you see, their salvation by faith in Christ, baptism, teachings of the church, and keeping of the commandments, as a means of cleansing from sin, is utterly false in the Word of God. The Bible says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the deeds of the law is the knowledge of sin. That's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 5 says this, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's an imputed righteousness. That's justification. That's justification. God justifying a sinner through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that sinner comes and trusts in that Savior, there's justification through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in Mormon teaching. There is salvation only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the work that was accomplished on Calvary's cross, when he hung on Calvary's cross, And he cried in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished." He was saying the great provision for man's sin has been made. The work has been accomplished. All we do is enter into a finished work. And we can be saved and accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. A verse, a lovely verse in Ephesians 1, verse 6, the latter part of that, says, "God, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." We are made accepted in Christ. Verse 7 says, "In whom?" In Christ we have redemption. How? Through His blood. What is it? Even the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of His grace. What a wonderful verse. You get that, dear listener. In Christ we have redemption. We don't have to wait for it. We have it already, Paul says. Through His blood. Even the forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of His grace. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Oh, I trust, dear listener, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That you're not following one of the many doctrines of men in order to get your soul saved. But oh, that you come to that Savior. Come as a poor sinner. And come trusting in that Savior and receiving Him as your very own. Now we want to go on. We've looked at the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. What about the doctrine of the hereafter, heaven? Seems quite evident that the Mormons do not believe anybody will stay in hell forever and forever. They say there are three heavens, the terrestrial, and the celestial. The celestial is a heaven evidently in the heart of the earth where all rejectors of God and His Word suffer until they are eventually raised from the dead and then saved. They're the worst of people. Then there's terrestrial heavens, which terrestrial really means the earth, and that consists of all Christians who do not belong to the Mormon Church, as well as all other religions and men in them of goodwill. They will be in a second heaven, sort of, on this earth. Then there's the celestial heavens, the third heaven, where the Mormons will go. And in that, there are three stages of that heaven. The highest stage is where you attain godhood. Now, in order to do that, you must be married for eternity on earth. You can be married for time or for eternity. Those who would like to attain godhood must be married, and they will stay married to their wife or wives for all eternity. And they will exist as a family in the part in that being called the godhood. Beloved, this is strange teaching. When it comes to people going down in the heart of the earth, in Luke chapter 16, we read there that the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell and seen Abraham afar off. And he cried, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip my, give me a drop of cold water, for I am tormented in this place." Says there was a great gulf fixed between the two, so they could not cross one from the other. Beloved, in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 41, it says this, "Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." The last verse of that chapter says, "We shall go away into everlasting punishment." There's no salvation from that. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, Paul speaking again about the coming of the Lord in flaming fire, to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. There's no salvation, beloved, from hell. Once the people go into hell, they're never going to be saved. Like the Mormons teach. And beloved, there's no such a thing as two classes of Christians. The Lord is calling other people for His namesake called the church. Men of good will are not necessarily in the church. Nicodemus was a man of good will without any doubt. He was a Pharisee, a ruler, a master in Israel. Yet the Lord Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born again and cannot see the kingdom of God. Though there is an earthly class of people, the Jewish people, God made promises to them regarding a literal Jerusalem and a land called Palestine, and He's going to fulfill those promises to them and give that to Abraham and his earthly seed for an everlasting possession. There is nothing like the doctrine of the Mormon seed. And the thought of marriage in heaven, the Lord Jesus said, in heaven they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God. And there's nothing in the Word of God that teaches any kind of a marriage relationship in eternity. That's not the teachings of the Word of God. Oh, beloved, don't get all taken up with these people and their false teachings. Beloved, it's just damnable heresies that will drag you down into perdition. Although they might seem sincere and might be sincere, I'm not questioning their sincerity, but I am questioning their teachings and comparing them with the Word of God. You're already mixed up with them, and we could help you further. You feel most free to contact us by writing Harold Smith, Glenwood, number 1, Yarmouth County, Nova Scotia. And we'd help you further along this line. But beloved, if you're not saved, don't try to be saved. Nobody ever gets saved by trying. You only get saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the work has already been done. All you do is trust Christ. Let's suppose you want to go across the river. You couldn't get across. Some bridge men came along and they put a little bridge across that river. A little iron bridge across that river. And they put this bridge across. And you just watch them do all the work, every bit of it. You don't help them a bit. Once the bridge is across, you want to go across the river now? You have to trust the bridge and the work that they've done. Walk around the bridge. It'll hold you up. You go across the river. Now the Lord Jesus has made a bridge from earth to heaven. He's made a bridge so my soul and your soul can be transported into the eternal realm should we die today. And that bridge, beloved, He built at Calvary. When He died on Calvary's cross, the Bible says, God laid all our iniquities on Him. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We were all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. And God laid all our iniquities on Him. And by His stripes we are healed.